Well, it's time to continue our Advent celebration of God together. Christmas, as you know, is kind of like just a big birthday party for Jesus. And hey, you know, we celebrate people at their birthday parties. So I'm trying in my Advent sermons this year to do for God what we do for people at those parties. You know, God being one being with His Son Jesus, we can do that, right? So we're going to celebrate both what God has done and who He is in these Advent sermons. For the what God has done sections of my sermons, I'm choosing to recognize pieces of art that God has created. You know, maybe at a birthday party for a child, we might show off art that they created in the previous year and tell them what a good job they did. Well, God has done a pretty good job, understatement, at the art He has placed around His creation, and I want to take some moments to appreciate Him for that. And then in each of these sermons, we'll talk also about two things that we love about who God is. Last Sunday when I launched this effort, I only had time to go through one thing that I love about who God is, and that was that I love and am so thankful for the fact that our God is not okay with the evil and sickness and death that we experience in this world, and we showed a good deal of scriptural backing for that assertion. For the What He Has Done segment last Sunday, we looked together at the amazing beauty that God has placed way out in space that, you know, we have only discovered here in this modern age that we live in, and it's the beauty of nebula that have been created by exploding dying stars. And I tried my best, my non-scientific mind, to explain nebula to you, and then showed you some pictures of them, and then, you know, it was a lot like a fireworks show in here. There were oohs and ahs, right? Seriously, though, amazingly colorful and beautiful art God has placed way out in deep space, just waiting for us to discover it. Well, we're going to move from the cosmic scale to a much smaller scale today in our art appreciation. All right, so you know that water can exist as a solid and a liquid and a gas, right? And you know that there is a lot of water in that gas form floating around in the sky and the atmosphere above our heads. There's a lot of other stuff floating around up there, too. There are pollen particles, and you folks with allergies know that. There's also, among other things, dust. So that we're continuing our theme this week of the dust is everywhere comment. All right. Well, sometimes the atmosphere above our heads gets real cold, correct? And sometimes that water that's in vapor form up there skips the move from water or from vapor to liquid. It runs into a dust or a pollen particle and converts directly to ice around that particle. And when that happens, an ice crystal is formed. At the cellular level, a crystal, and this is true of any crystal, whether we're talking about an ice crystal or other types like salt or diamonds or quartz, at its cellular level, a crystal takes on a defined and ordered structure based upon the types of atoms and molecules that it's made up of. And I have to tell you, once again, this week, this stuff is really hard to understand. I made multiple attempts to find an explanation of this in non-expert language on the internet, and I mostly failed at that, so I'm doing my best for you here. Well, an ice crystal's cells are made up of water molecules, right? And a water molecule, once again, we're going back to our high school science classes here, a water molecule is made up of three atoms, two hydrogen, one oxygen, good old H2O. And apparently, I guess, this is the part I really don't understand, but apparently because of that H2O makeup in water molecules, when they go through a quick freeze around a dust particle in this way, they necessarily must form into a hexagonal shape, six sides. So each cell within a water crystal must be a hexagon. But of course, there's not just one cell in this frozen bit of water here. There are multiple, all hexagonal, and collectively they often take on the form of a hexagon, a hexagonal plate is what it's called. So again, this ordered structure is what makes a crystal, but not every crystal takes on a hexagon shape. That's just ice crystals. All right, so we have this formation of a tiny hexagon-shaped plate ice crystal way up in the cold sky now. More water vapor then begins to attach and freeze to that ice crystal plate. That vapor, continuing to freeze in hexagonal ice crystal form, attaches to the corners of the six sides of the original hexagonal ice crystal plate. And it starts to look like arms that are coming off of those six corners off of that plate. All right, so now we have six arms growing off the plate. How many arms are coming off the ice crystal plate? Six of them. Well, all this makes the object we're describing here heavier, and so that it starts to fall out of the sky and down towards the earth. And as it moves through the clouds, it encounters differing temperatures and humidities. So those six arms growing on it, you know, they might start growing in a certain fashion, but when they hit a section of the atmosphere where the temperature or humidity changes, the arms will begin to grow in a different way. But because all six arms are together experiencing the same changes in temperature and humidity on their path down to the earth, all six arms tend to grow exactly in the same way, so that they often look identical to each other. And by the time this collection of ice crystals reaches our backyard, it might look something like this. There you go. And we call that a snowflake. Should we look at some more pictures? I think we should. All right. So there's the next one. And we'll just go a little slower here, Noam. We're going to soak these in. All right, one more. Right? And then in this next one, we see that not all form in the exact way I described, but you can still see six sides there. Right? It's beautiful. And then you might get a double hexagon plate so that 12 arms grow off the plate rather than the six, as you can see in that picture there. All right, you can go to the next one. Back into six arms again here. Yep. Look at that one. So now these black and white ones that are next, and check out the star in the middle of that. These were taken in 1902 by the most famous and first photographer of snowflakes, a farmer named Wilson Bentley.
Snowflake Bentley,
is that the one you were asking about? Okay. No. Yeah, all right. They're black and white, but he got some really amazing ones. They're worth looking at a few of them. I think there's a couple more black and whites. Right? Well, and then I've got a few more of the modern color pictures for you here. We'll just go through those. Yeah, it's incredible stuff, isn't it? Okay. Little snowflake trivia for you then. So a snowflake might be made up of just one ice crystal, or it might be made up of thousands of them. The average snowflake has 200 ice crystals on it. Snowflakes, as you saw in those pictures there, they're actually clear, but they look white due to how light reflects off of them. And you might have a billion, billions of these little pieces of art in each snowstorm. And then here's a question one of my daughters asked me just a few weeks ago, actually. Is it really true that no snowflakes are identical? Right? That's a good question. So here's how Dr. Ken Liebrecht, professor of physics at Caltech, answers that question. He says, "Well, that's a question I hear a lot. Can you ever be sure that no two are alike, since you can't check them all out for yourself to find out?" He says, well, although there is indeed a certain level of unknowability to the question of snowflake alikeness, as a physicist, I find that I can address this issue with some confidence. The short answer to the question is yes. It is indeed extremely unlikely that two complex snowflakes will look exactly alike. It's so extremely unlikely, in fact, that even if you looked at everyone ever made, I don't believe you would find any exact duplicates. And someone else wrote that, you know, each snowflake encounters differing atmospheric conditions on its way to the ground, thus they all look unique. And this is the art from God that I wanted us to look at and appreciate today. Our farmer, photographer, Snowflake Bentley was, as you could tell, fascinated by snowflakes. And he wrote in 1925, "Every crystal was a masterpiece of design." Here's a slide for that one, Naomi. "Every crystal was a masterpiece of design. No one design was ever repeated. When a snowflake melted, the design was lost forever." Wilson Bentley saw snowflakes as small miracles. Miracles created by one incredible God. And you know what? We're kind of limited in how we can express our appreciation. Applause comes to mind. Let's just thank God for his artistry this morning. It's amazing. It's amazing. All right, so that's something God has done. Let's move on now to something about who God is that we can celebrate. We'll do a couple things. Here's one for you. Something that I love about who God is. I love that God likes a good party. I love that God likes a good party. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful here in any way. Obviously, God has a very, very serious side to him as well and must have that side to him. But let me show you that our God does indeed like a good party. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and began to set up their societal structure as they were becoming this, you know, people uniquely in relationship with him, God commanded them to do things like this from Exodus 23. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. So they were to remember and celebrate each year the day that God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. We could compare that to July 4th, couldn't we? Something like that, where Americans eat good food and shoot fireworks up into the air to commemorate our liberation from British rule. And then the next verse in Exodus 23 says, celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops that you sow in your land. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. And then over to Deuteronomy 16, which says, celebrate the festival of tabernacles for 7 days after you've gathered the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your festival. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, foreigners, fatherless, and widows who live in your towns, for 7 days celebrate the festival. Even the Sabbath, I suppose, could be seen as a weekly little type of party, right? Relaxation and food, gathering with families. So isn't it interesting that God built into the structure of life of the Israelites all these parties? He built parties into the structure. Now, these were not drunken pursuit of pleasure by any means parties. These were wholesome parties. They were parties with a purpose, but let's just not miss the fact that they were parties. God sanctioned parties and celebrations in Israel. Let's look at the example of King David in the Old Testament when he and the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem for the first time. 2 Samuel 6 says that David and all of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. You know, someday we should throw a party at Calvary with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. Zach, you can look up what a... Zach, look... Yeah, look up what a sistrum is for us, okay? Find one of those. We'll have a very biblical Old Testament party. Okay, continuing on, wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and sound of trumpets. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person. And the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and everyone went to their homes. Sounds like a big old party to me. Kind of sounds like, you know, we used to drive around and hand out fruitcakes. Christmas, right? There's David handing out the fruitcakes. Jesus talked about celebrations. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. In that parable, Jesus basically said that when any man or woman who has been wandering away from God turns back to him and repents of his or her sins and says they want to come home and be in relationship with him, that God wants to throw a party. The character in that parable who represents God runs to hug his returned son and then shouts to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." And so they began to celebrate. God likes a good party. And then we'll shift to pictures of heaven that the Bible gives to us. The time at the end of the age that it talks about. First, some words that God gave to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah about the end times. This is from Isaiah 25. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and finest of wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." So at the end times, when God brings an end to evil and death, it's going to be like a big party for those who have chosen to follow him, says the Bible, for those who have been saved. It'll be like a feast. It'll be like a banquet. And that imagery carries through the New Testament as well. Talking about those days, Jesus said in Luke 13:29, "People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God." Luke 14, verse 16, he compares the arrival of the kingdom of God at the end times to a great banquet. Matthew 25, he talks about it like a wedding banquet. Not surprisingly then, when we get to the big vision of the end times of this earth that we find at the back of our Bibles, that book called Revelation, we see the party idea there too. Revelation 19:6, where John says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come.'" The Lamb would be Jesus. "And his bride has made herself ready." The bride would be the collection of Jesus' followers, the church. "And then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" Undoubtedly, there are way more serious passages in the Bible than party passages, and who could say that's not appropriate given the seriousness of sin and wickedness in this world, the seriousness of the effort to save people from hell and get them saved to eternal life with God. But I think we've seen enough here that we can say confidently that this same God likes a good party. Something I love about him. All right, one more aspect about who God is for us to celebrate today. Not going to give you a ton of biblical support for this one because it's something that you already know about God if you've been a Bible reader. Final thing I want to give praise to God for today is that he is perfectly good. I love, and I think it's so important that God isn't just good, but that he's perfectly good. Right from the get-go, the Bible tells us that God is holy, meaning he can't be mixed with anything that's evil. His very being is moral goodness. It would be impossible for God to remain being God if any evil were to be found within him. The Ten Commandments and the moral code within the Bible that he's left for the world show him to be so good. And again, if you've been a serious Bible reader in your life, you know this. How many times have you gone into Scripture only to be challenged again and again by God's goodness and how far off we are from where he wants us to be? Don't retaliate. if somebody wrongs you, right? Don't stop at not committing adultery. Don't even lust, he says. Don't just love your friends, love your enemies. Put other people's needs above your own. Yeah, and by the way, Jesus came and did all that. He didn't retaliate. He loved his enemies. And he put others' needs above his own. He is good. Again, Jesus being the picture of who God is, if we read the stories of what Jesus did and said while he walked this earth, we're blown away by God's goodness. The Bible makes an astounding claim about this Jesus of Nazareth. It says that he didn't sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended now into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin, it says. Well, he'd be the only one, right? For sure, the only human being who didn't sin, because human beings are sinners. And this is why I think it is so vitally important that God is not just good, but that he's perfectly good. We need there to be a being like that, because we need to have something to believe in. When you were a kid, didn't you kind of need your parents to be good? I mean, like really, really good? Maybe some of us for a while kind of thought they were perfect, that our mom or dad could do no wrong. They were our foundation. But then how crushing has it been for so many to find out that their parents were not good in every respect? So many have had parents who let them down tremendously. And of course, every parent makes mistakes and sins to some extent. Political leaders across the globe have failed, and some of them in huge ways. Religious leaders across the globe have failed, some of them in huge ways. Even in the religion of Christianity, even in our category of Christianity, it isn't hard to think of people who were very highly esteemed in the church who then went and blew it morally. Human beings fail. People are sinners. Talk about disillusionment. If you can't trust your parents to be good, or the leaders of your country, or the leaders of your church, that makes for a pretty shaky foundation in life. But there is one. How important is it then that there is one being out there who actually is good all the way and all the time? Again, we need there to be a being like that because we need something to believe in. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's one we can count on because he's not just good, he is perfectly good. That too is something that I love about who God is. So there you go. That completes the next installment in our month-long celebration of God, all a part of a birthday recognition of his son Jesus that we do every December 25th. I thought we ought to close off this sermon by actually talking to him now rather than just talking about him. Let's do that and go to prayer. Creator God, we want to raise our hearts to you this morning and just tell you how great we think you are. And I think that your greatness springs from this last thing we just got done talking about here this morning, which was your goodness. So your greatness springs from your goodness. You aren't good like some human beings are comparatively good. You're good all the way and all the time. It's so important for us. You are the something to believe in. You are the firm foundation, the one who never fails. We worship you for this today. We celebrate this aspect of who you are. You're awesome. I have to say also that I love that not only do you rule over the cosmos and keep the planets turning, that you not only battle against sin and will come one day as judge and king, all very serious things, but that your word tells us that you also like a good party. And that really shouldn't be a surprise to us, since you're the one who created laughter and humor and music and all these good things. There is a time to laugh in life, and I'm grateful to have a God who likes to have fun. It's something I love about who you are. Finally, Lord God, the snowflakes. Look at what you've done. You've created a design within nature that now automatically kicks out billions upon billions of very short-lived, unique snowflakes that each look like the work of a master artist. You blow us away with your creativity and your beauty and your greatness. Each snowflake so intricate, and yet you make billions upon billions of them again and again and again. How do you do that? So yeah, you, oh God, you are worthy of a major celebration this Christmas and every day. We think you're awesome. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for being you. And will you say it with me? Amen. Amen. Amen.